Good morning. If you'd like to take your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at Matthew's account of what Gary read for us in Mark about the rich young ruler. The Lord has certainly blessed us with a beautiful day that we can be here together. And remember, we remember that God, as Matthew tells us, that God causes the sun to rise and he sends the rain. And so we ought to be mindful that God has given us every good gift that we enjoy, and particularly gave us the greatest gift of Jesus Christ coming into the world to show us the way out of this world back to God. And that's why we're here today. And have you ever wondered, what is the greatest question ever asked? What is the greatest question ever asked? When you have a political campaign, there are great issues that people talk about. And depending on the economic conditions or the social conditions or the international conditions, there are different issues that the pollsters will take to find what are the major issues that people are concerned about. And we are in a cycle where social issues are not that much of a concern as compared to economic issues. One politician said, "It's the economy, stupid." So in politics, in an election cycle, the economy may be the greatest issue. But really, what is the greatest issue of all time? The greatest question ever asked is what Gary read for us in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. A man ran up to him, Jesus, and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" God has done all things in providing a plan of salvation, that God planned it. He sent Jesus. He sent the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth. So God has done and will do what he has promised to do in the plan of salvation. One key determining factor is, for each of us, what am I going to do about that? One moment after death, where will I spend a vast and never-ending eternity? We have a part of us that will never die, that will go on and on and on forever. When I die, what will happen to me? This young man asked the greatest question ever asked. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Dwight D. Eisenhower was the commanding general of the Allied forces in World War II. And if that wasn't a great enough achievement, he was a two-term president of the United States. And just before he died, on his deathbed, he called for a preacher. And he asked the preacher, "The only thing that matters now is whether or not am I going to heaven. What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, as Gary read for us, the disciples were quite astonished of what Jesus told this young man. Mark just says that he was rich. Luke says he was a ruler. And Matthew says that he was young. So we put those three together, we get the rich young ruler. And here was a fellow that was religious. He was zealous. He was respectful. A lot of churches probably accept him as a member. They might want to make him a Bible class teacher or something, or a deacon or something. And we may think, well, that picture there, I couldn't find a real modern-looking picture of the rich young ruler. That's kind of an old-looking picture. This may be a more modern version of the rich young ruler. He gets his sports car, and he asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Because the rich young ruler says he was not just rich, he was extremely rich. He owned much property. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" That's Matthew's account of that question. And the Jews thought, maybe there's one singular thing that I could do that would guarantee that I would have eternal life. "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" We think, I'm good, I'm comfortable. Am I ready for Jesus's radical solution? Well, who can be saved? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus again answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Because the rich young ruler turned away from Jesus when he said, "Sell everything, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, who then can be saved? We may think, oh, that doesn't apply to us because Jesus didn't tell us to sell everything. He just told one person to sell everything. Jesus did say, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, he didn't say sell all your possessions. He says to give them up, that they're not mine, that I'm a steward, that it belongs to God. And whatever I do for the glory of God. And see, sometimes when we have physical things, we feel no need for God. The rich, and there were spiritual people in the Bible that were rich, like Abraham was a spiritual man. He's a father of the faithful, and he was rich. Job was a spiritual man, and he was rich. 1 Timothy 6, the rich were not told to sell everything. They were told to use things to store up a treasure in heaven. But what happens is that when we have plenty of physical things and we live a good moral life, we may feel comfortable and we may feel no need for God, that I need to give God everything. We may feel that we are good enough sometimes. So this is the challenge to us, to give up all to follow Christ, because Christ alone offers salvation on God's gracious terms and not our terms. Polls will show 75% of Americans will say they have a good to excellent chance to going to heaven. But Jesus says the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are they that find it. So to inherit eternal life, what we're going to see in this passage is very simple, that we must trust in Christ, we repent and forsake all, and obey God's grace. It's a turning away from self to God. It's involved in this process. It's the same basic process that applies to every one of us. So who can be saved? We're going to see his religious belief and behavior here in Matthew chapter 19. When he asked him, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? In verse 17, he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Now, I want you to notice the commandments that Jesus quoted. What part of the Ten Commandments are these? These are number 6 through 9, what's called the second table of the law, that deal with our relationship to other people. And only Matthew adds this phrase. Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How you treat other people. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Now, is he feeling a spiritual need? Or sometimes people may ask a question because they want confirmation that, no, you're doing a really good job. You don't need to do anything else. You're doing great. Well, we take it at face value. He is sensing that he has some lack in his life, even though he was a religiously devout believer. He was religiously devout because he was zealous and respectful. When he came to Jesus, he ran up to him. He had zeal. He was respectful to Jesus. He would bow down before him. You ever had another human being bow down before you out of just wanting to show appreciation? Well, he bowed down to show respect because of who Jesus was. He asked him the greatest question. He came to the right person. But he wasn't ready for the right answer. Even though he believed in God, and he believed that Jesus is the good teacher, and he followed the Bible. And so what this says is that religious belief and behavior, some religious belief and behavior, is not enough. Because if I take what God has said and I turn it to, I will approach God on my terms and think I have done enough. If I am the arbitrator of what I think is acceptable, that's not trusting in God, that's trusting in myself. Well, Jesus challenges his superficial belief. He asks him, if only God or deity is truly good, and that word there, good, means upright and without sin. Absolute good is without evil and is perfect. Edersheim, who was a Jewish convert, and he wrote some reference books over 100 years ago, said that the phrase good teacher was never used of a Jewish rabbi until maybe the 4th century or so. Because that term was used for God, because only God was truly good. And that's what Jesus says, that, well, if God is good, if you believe that God is good, I mean, only God is good, why are you asking me that? And I think he's challenging him on the fact, do you realize who I am? Because he bows before him as the good teacher. Do you realize the good teacher is divine? Do you realize who I am? Do you realize that I have the right to pronounce judgment over your eternal destiny? Do you realize who you are talking to? That's what Jesus said to, you remember the woman at the well? If you knew who it was who says to you, give me a drink, if you just knew who I was, you would have asked him. That's the central question. Do I know who Jesus is? And then he cites the commands regulating behavior toward others. And then he challenges him, are you really following God? And he says, oh, I've kept these all my life. You know, the Ten Commandments, in the midst of the Ten Commandments, they were never given assuming that someone would keep them perfectly and someone would earn their way to heaven. That you could earn your way to heaven by keeping the law. Because in the middle of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the Lord shows loving kindness. And that word there, loving kindness, means faithful love, grace, and mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So the Jews were told that they were to keep God's commandments while they trusted in his loving kindness, and they loved him. Trusting God, relying on God, relying not on yourself was something that was taught in the law of Moses. Over and over again in Exodus and Deuteronomy, they are told, it's not because you're greater than any other people. It's not by the merit of what you've done that God has chosen you. But it's God's loving kindness, his grace and his mercy and his love toward you. So he's challenging him, does he truly trust in God's loving kindness? Human goodness isn't good enough because it's not perfect when you rely on yourself. So here he's going to give the sinner's repentance and priorities. He says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. That is, sell everything. Give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What do you say to someone who thinks they have everything? It's like Jesus takes a hand grenade out of his pocket and he drops it on the ground. And he says, now go sell everything. Think about if you had to go liquidate everything today. I want you to start today. I want you to liquidate everything that you have. You think about what a radical answer that would be. And as we mentioned in the introduction in Luke 14:33, Jesus said, no man can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus says, come and follow me. Trust him completely by following him as a totally committed disciple. That is, exercise faith. Turn away from self, exercise faith, and you'll gain enduring treasure in heaven. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what cannot be lost in heaven. Well, in verse 22, I think Jesus exposes his failure to keep the first commandment. He thought he kept them all. And you remember the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods like money before me. He loved and trusted riches. The New King James translates that, how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He loved his riches and trusted them more than God, which is an idol. Anything that we love, anything we cling to, that we put before God is our idol. An idol is what controls our life. I remember preaching a lesson about church attendance and putting first the kingdom of God. And the example that the disciples had, Jesus said that do this in remembrance of me. What is the apostolic example? Upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Every first day of the week, every week has a first day. So by apostolic example, that's why we take it every first day of the week. And if Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of him, that's an obligation. That's not a suggestion. That is an obligation to show honor and love for Jesus Christ. And I remember I had this sister come up to me, and she was kind of disturbed about this because she said, well, I'm a nurse, and I have to work every other Sunday. I have to work. Is it I choose to work, or do I have to work? And I thought it was interesting. She said that, well, my sister's a nurse, and she doesn't have to work every other Sunday. When we get into this trap of saying, I have to work, is that a choice, or is that something beyond my control? Does money control me, or do I control the choice of my career? You know, I know, and basically I just said, well, you can get another job. I mean, you don't have to work at that job. Now, do you think that's radical? Well, how radical it is, you think, what Jesus told this man? I know a man who was a Christian, and he had fallen away, and he wanted to make his life right with God. And so one thing he did to be restored, he quit his job. He was a photography editor for a major metropolitan newspaper. And he had had an ongoing affair with a woman that worked at this newspaper. And so in order to put first the kingdom of God, he was close to retirement. He was in his mid-60s. He went ahead and quit that job. And he got a job driving a truck, delivering gasoline to service stations. Because he knew he couldn't keep that job. It was too dangerous for him because that temptation was there. Now, what would you have done? I know of a young man, he's a preacher's son. He worked as an architect, a landscape architect. The boss of this firm wanted to have an employee Bible study, and the attendance was voluntary. So Joe thought, well, this would be a good opportunity to try to be a good influence. Well, the boss of this firm happened to believe in tongue speaking, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you should be performing a miracle a minute if you're truly right with God. And so he began to teach this in the class, and so Joe thought, oh, well, this is just an open Bible study, and so surely I'll just teach the truth and show them that that was speaking in tongues was only through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, or the gifts were limited to the first century when the apostles died off, the means of transferring them died with them, and they were temporary. And as he taught that, well, he noticed there was a little conflict. And what happened eventually, the boss found a way to fire him. And he worked as a manager for a resort in South Carolina. If you had been in a situation like that, and you had an opportunity to hear someone teaching that something that's wrong, would you speak up for what is right, or you say, I'd be quiet? What would you do? Well, this man loved his money more than God. And the Jews were accustomed to look upon riches as evidence of divine favor. He thought, I'm doing pretty good, because the typical view of the Jews at that time is, if you're right with God, God's going to bless you with riches. So Jesus says in verse 23, after he was grieving, he was very sad. And Jesus loved him. And Jesus didn't lower his standard. Verse 23, Jesus said to disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There are some that would say in Jerusalem there was this small gate that you'd have these camels, and when they would come in, they'd take all the things they had on their back off, and they'd get on their knees, and they would crawl through. That explanation was first propounded by a commentator in 1840. There is no archaeological evidence. There is a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. Camels cannot crawl on their knees, by the way. So the idea is, he's saying it is impossible in this scenario. Someone who loves their money more than God, it's impossible. It's impossible if you put anything before God. There's absolutely no way. You cannot do enough good works to make up for a lack of total love for God. The gate to eternal life is not broad enough to accommodate covetousness. Well, Jesus, remember, loved him enough to tell him the truth of what he needed. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. He didn't say it would be hard to serve two masters. He said, no one can. That is, it's impossible to serve two masters. That is, serve as a slave. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The Aramaic word is mammon. That is, I cannot have two ultimate priorities and give ultimate attention to both. He says, you cannot. It's not difficult, but it is impossible. And so, he's not saying that rich people, you can't have money. He's not saying that. But he's saying, what is the ultimate priority? What is the ultimate controlling factor in my life? So really, you remember the greatest commandment, Jesus said, is loving God. I want you to turn in your Bibles. Let's read that together. And I ask myself, do I truly love God with all of my being? When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, we probably say, well, I love God, but do I love him with all of my heart? Not just that he's in first place, but he's in last place, middle place, and every place in between. That is, my heart, soul, and mind, my whole being is saturated with the love of God. If a geologist, let's say a spiritual geologist, was going to do a core sample on my soul, he would find the love of God all the way through. And also Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, let's read this together and let's ask ourselves, am I doing this? Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And it's the idea of a priority. And that, because seek is in the present tense, means continual priority. When you get up, to put on your socks and your shoes, what do you first put on? You put on your socks. I've never seen anyone put on their shoes and their socks. Priority. You first put on your socks. When we get up in the morning, and in every decision we make thereafter, am I seeking first the kingdom of God? That is, am I seeking God's reign in my life? That God is in control. That I am reflecting honor and glory for God. You see, God doesn't want just part of me or most of me. He wants all of me. So seek first the kingdom of God. And therefore, I think that means we will not ask how little can I do, but I'll be motivated by love to see how much I can do. And you won't have to argue with someone about how often you have to come to church. I mean, attendance is an indication of interest. Those who attend the most, you can see, tend to be the most interested, the strongest. Those who are growing spiritually. Those who choose to attend the least are those who are the weakest members. Now, I know there's some physical things or limitations that may keep a person from coming. But we want to ask yourself, are the members of the church, do you want to be part of the strong members or the weak members? Sign me up for one of the weak members. That's what I want to do. You know, I just want to just barely scrape by. Jesus was challenging the rich young ruler that God must be valued above all or not at all. And that applies to every day that we live. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so in this repentance is a willingness to change whatever is amiss in my life. He was asking him to change his mind toward his love of money and self and to love God supremely. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what happened to the rich young ruler. He was so sorry he had to choose. He would like to follow Jesus, but not on Jesus' terms. He chose cash over character. He chose gold over God. And I just can't give it up. Is there anything? Am I willing to repent of anything wrong in my life? Or just, well, I repent of the big bad things. You know, there's some things maybe. Have you ever stolen anything and you hidden it? No one knows about it. Do you have anything illicit or immoral, like on your computer, you wouldn't want other people to know about? I remember this member of a congregation where I used to preach. He was telling me about before his father died. He went to go see his father. His father was on his deathbed. And he said, "Dad, you remember when I was a teenager and you asked me, how did that fire in the workshop get started? And I said, I didn't know." I have to tell you, I'm sorry I lied about that. Now, I know probably at your household, there's one person that does more things than anybody else, and it's, I don't know. Who did this? I don't know. Who did this? I don't know. How did this happen? I don't know. Now, that may be true in some cases. But he was an older man now. This is an incident 50 years ago, and he remembered he had lied to his father. And because he had a conscience, he says, you know, I need to make that right. And that wasn't that hard to do, just to confess, I did it and I'm sorry. It only takes a second to repent if we have a good heart. So he was unwilling to exchange temporary treasure for eternal treasure. So who can be saved? A disciple must fully surrender in faith and obedience. I want you to look now at Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, as we conclude the last point. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" Because the Jewish view was that riches showed you had God's favor. And he said, you're going to have to change your thinking about man's way of being saved. You're going to have to change that. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. It is impossible for man to save himself by his own efforts and by his own goodness and by his own thoughts. But with God, all things are possible." Did you know the state motto of the state of Ohio is Matthew 19:26, the end, "With God, all things are possible"? I have found that one of the most incredibly encouraging verses, if you're ever discouraged, is just, I recommend you repeat that verse to yourself throughout the day. With God, all things are possible. We feel like we don't measure up. We feel things are hard or difficult. Remember, with God, all things are possible. That is the silver lining of the Bible. So men might superficially look at the moral religious young ruler as a prime candidate for heaven. Now, surely he would go to heaven. He turned away from Jesus, lost. Yet Jesus says it's impossible for a man to save himself on his own terms and his own efforts. With people, this is impossible. So, the Bible says we must be born again. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. A filthy rag there was used like of a leper's cloth that was soiled by their disease. Why is all our righteousness like a filthy rag? Because whatever we do, it is tainted by our imperfection, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's inextricably mixed up with all that we may do. It doesn't deal with the sin problem. And therefore, we have to trust God's grace and not ourselves. Am I focused on God's grace, or am I focused on my goodness and my performance as the grounds for which I'd be saved? I remember having a Bible study with someone, and it was a very provocative question. And they said, you know, Frank, if you died today and went to heaven, and the Lord asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And the discussion is, was the first thing that came to my mind something that I have done, or is it something that God has done? The emphasis of the Bible is that man must trust or rely upon what God has done. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is love to the undeserving, unmerited and unachievable a favor. By faith is a trusting response, the open hand that accepts the gift of God. We look away from self to God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Now, what kind of works do not save? Well, he says right here, there are works apart from grace and faith. If I don't need God's grace and if I don't need faith in God, I got it on my own. Well, no, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not going to work. Therefore, I have to trust in God's way. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So part of this faith, then, is that we'll work for God. That word there, workmanship, is the original word for a poem. We're a work of art as far as God is working in our life when we trust His grace through faith. Now, some think that that faith there is just simply an attitude, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Colossians 2:11, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So cutting off the flesh. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Now carefully look at that verse there. We're saved by faith. What is an element of faith? The Bible tells you that baptism is faith. And also says that it's the working of God. God is the one that is washing away our sins, that He forgives us our trespasses, and He raises us from the dead. That's verse 13. So, baptism is a constituent element of saving faith. When the Bible says we're saved by sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the death of Christ, God's grace, that's all subsumed under that word grace. Faith is all man does to accept the grace of God, which is following God. Jesus said, man must surrender to God's will, whose grace does what is humanly impossible. With men, this is impossible. You think about going to heaven is humanly impossible by myself. And God says, but by my grace, I will help you do what is humanly impossible. And He will assist us. That we can forsake all to follow Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the man found a treasure in a field, and he sold all to buy that field. The merchant seeking fine pearls sold all to purchase that pearl of great price. Jesus said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. That is to give up all your old life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, that we get a totally new life in the kingdom of new beginnings. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is death to self, total death to self. And it is no longer I who live. See, Paul gave up all. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Man cannot earn his efforts by perfection. Give up all. You know, I was talking about things that people gave up. What would you do? There's I think it's on ABC. It's a show called What Would You Do? And they give some outrageous situation to see how people react to some moral dilemma. I know of a Christian that he was a plumber. He worked for a boss, and his boss said at a certain type of job, you tell the people that they need these things done, even though they did not need it done. Even though he was saying be dishonest. He had a decision to make, and this Christian quit his job and started his own business. It was difficult for him to do that, but the idea is that he was crucified with Christ. I had a Bible class teacher in college who lost a promotion because he wouldn't lie for his coworkers. Because he had been crucified with Christ. He had given up all to follow Christ. We give up everything for Christ in order to gain everything in Christ. An inheritance that's out of this world. Now, how can we do this? This sounds really hard. No, it's not hard with God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. Now let's just be staggered by that. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all what we ask or think according to the power that works within us. That's the power of faith. To trust in God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To forsake all seems to be hard. But Jesus says, you follow me, trust me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he says that God will help us every step of the way. If we abandon ourselves to God, we will not be abandoned by God. And then I'll use riches as a steward. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. One preacher said, get all you can, save all you can, and help all that you can. We can use it, but not let it use us. That is money. Money is a good servant, but a poor master. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead by investing in spiritual treasure. And I know I appreciate a lot of you that are very generous, both collectively and individually, and helping people in various ways. And that's an encouragement to me. Who can be saved? Christ must be valued above all or not at all. Who can be saved? Anyone who truly trusts in Christ, repents and forsakes all, and obeys God's grace. We are the rich young ruler. So will you make the right choice? Will you forsake all and put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism? Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?